All right, so let's dive in. Let's just have some fun here. Mark chapter 4. We are moving our way through Mark pretty deliberately. Somebody would say slowly, but I find the Gospel of Mark, I find all the Gospels fascinating and the life of Christ amazing, and so it's fun to kind of linger, take our time, try and understand what Mark is saying to us. And we remember that the last couple weeks we've been looking at parables. And the reason we've been looking at the parables so closely is because these are kingdom parables, and Mark has it in his mind as the foundation of his gospel to help us understand that Christ is the coming king. And there is a kingdom of God. Remember in chapter 1 when Jesus said, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's his first sermon. A really short sermon of about, 10, 15 words. Repent, believe, the gospel of heaven, the gospel of God, gospel of the kingdom is at hand. So that's kind of establishes Mark's theme right there. And he continues it. And that's he establishes that because it's frankly Jesus' theme, his central message, the kingdom of God. And so the parables serve as a window into understanding the kingdom of God. And so we're looking at them. We looked at one in Mark chapter 4 a week ago, the parable of the sower. And we also looked at that little parable that follows it. Are you in Mark chapter 4? You should be. And we did the parable of the sower at the top of that chapter. And then we did the parable of the lamp, the hidden lamp. And there's a couple more parables there that I want to look at. And then I want to cheat and leave Mark and go to the Gospel of Matthew and look at one more parable of the kingdom that is from a different angle, because Matthew approaches it from a little bit of a different angle, and he records a different parable that Mark doesn't record because he has a different mindset, and he wants to make sure that we know this one. So we're going to jump to Matthew after these first couple of parables, but quickly, I don't want to read past things. We've talked about that. I feel like it would be a disservice to Jesus. He's a bit of a mystery anyway. I mean, I think sometimes we go, I get Jesus. He's easy to get. He says things, straightforward things. He says something like, hey, follow me. He says, keep my commandments. Okay. That's not hard. I can write that down. That seems like a bullet point. I can do that. But then he'll say something else like, you need to, if you get slapped on one cheek, you need to turn the other cheek and get slapped again. I feel like that's straightforward, but I feel like I don't really like that one. And then he'll say additional things like, in order to live, you have to die. In order to be truly free, you have to be a slave. In order to be exalted, you have to be humble. In order to be first, you have to be last. And I don't get any of that. That, frankly, goes way over my head. And yet, that seems to be a continuing theme for him of flipping our culture upside down. Because the kingdom culture is different than this world's culture, priorities, and value sets. And so Jesus is teaching in a mysterious way because we have a trouble getting it. And frankly, some good percentage of us don't want to get it. We simply don't care to listen to that message. So the parables, interestingly enough, become both a window and a stumbling block. They're a window for those who care to listen. And we can go draw ourselves to that window and peer through it deep into the kingdom of God. But for some, those are a stumbling block and they say, you know what, I don't really want any part of that. And so they become a bit of a sifting of wheat and tares. By listening and presenting these sermons. So we get that. We've talked about that. But what it does is sort of endorse the idea that this Jesus is both quite straightforward and also a mystery. He's desirous of us understanding him fully, but it will take a couple billion years to get started with that. He is eternal, and someday we too will be immortal with him. And we will begin to know him and love him even more. So let's look at one of these sermons that help us, that Jesus preaches. It's a little bit of a parable, as I say, in Mark chapter 4. And it helps us understand the mystery of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is indeed mysterious. That's why it's so hard. That's why these parables capture our imagination. So in Mark chapter 4, let your eyes stroll down. We did the sower. We did the parable of the hidden lamp. And then here again, starting in verse 26, Jesus talking. The kingdom of God is, and so, so I'm in another business, and it's about the kingdom of God. I will wake up in the middle of the night and say to myself, the kingdom of God is, and then I'll wait for God to fill in the blank. And I'll just when I lay there at bed at night, I'll say, the kingdom of God is, and then I'll wait for him to tell me a story, a 21st century story of what it's like, because I don't get it. And so I'm always looking for the story that helps me understand. So last night it was a song, and someday we'll talk about that maybe. But the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle and causes the harvest, because the harvest has come. So really quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I want to spend a lot of time on my other one. But there's a mystery. You know, we've come a long way in 2,000 years. I'll bet some botanist somewhere can try and explain how it is that a seed grows. Yeah, you say that, but it's still a mystery. Who knows? You know, baby's born and you say to yourself, oh yeah, babies are born all the time. Actually, they're beautiful and amazing and a mystery, and you better not lose that. Because this thing called life is amazing. We ought not to treat that lightly. And so Jesus is talking. Remember how last week we remembered that he is the sower of seeds? In the context of this story, he's building on that analogy. He's saying someone comes and sows seeds. And these seeds are the seeds of the kingdom. And the kingdom is growing. And someday the king will come and harvest his kingdom. That's all embedded in this little parable. It's the mystery of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is inviting people into the mystery. And you can just imagine the disciples. They did it after the parable of the sower. Hey, I have a question. I don't get it. I don't get anything. Can you go over it with us? I can imagine almost after every one of these parables, the disciples raising their hands and saying, I need some help with this one. And I love it that Jesus says, I am opening up the kingdom to you. We're going to talk about this. I want you to understand this. And I feel like with the presence of the Holy Spirit, he's saying to us, I am opening up the kingdom to you. Pay attention. Pay attention to the mystery. Walk into it. So I love that about Jesus. I love that about these teachings, his parables, this beautiful parable of the grass, the grain that's growing and becomes ripe into a harvest. And what that tells me is the kingdom of God is alive. It is not some political, economic system. It is a living reality of a gathering of ever-living, ever-dying souls into the community of Jesus Christ. Stephanie was saying, into the family of Jesus Christ. And the wonder, the mystery of that. So this kingdom of God is not some static sort of thing that just sort of happens. It is a dynamic, growing, beautiful thing. In fact, we're going to see about that in just a second, because he continues to work that analogy forward. Let's just go there. The wonder of the kingdom of God. It's not just a mystery, but there's a wonder. Again, he starts in verse 30. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or a parable that we can use for it? It's like a grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth, and yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the other garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So let's stop there just for a second. And once again, he's helping us understand that this kingdom of God is a growing thing. It's not a veiled understanding here. It's like a mustard seed. It starts small and it gets big. And eventually can hold all of us little birds in its branches. And so he's saying there's something happening right here, right now with my advent, my coming. Early in his ministry, he's saying, I'm starting something. Do you want to join me? Would you like to follow me into something mysterious and wonderful and very, very big? It's just not really big yet. Because we're just getting started establishing, drawing, plundering the strong man's home. Remember last week? Jesus comes into the strong man's home. He casts out the demon and he calls to himself. He plunders from the evil one out of the darkness and out of the evil. He plunders a soul unto himself for his kingdom. He says, follow me. And he's been doing that now for 2,000 years, and we now are charged to help that. So, I love that. And then he goes on to say, in this parable, editorialized, Mark does, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them, so he sowed the word of truth into them as they were able to hear it. As they were able to hear it. I imagine Jesus, as a guy who hands out drinks of water, doesn't blow people over with a fire hose. Because it's hard to drink from a fire hose. I've never tried, but I'm guessing that's not easy. And so the idea of getting a cup of coffee, it's on my mind. The idea of getting a cup of water, Jesus saying, hey, thank you. I have something for you. I have a cup of cold water for you. Take that, enjoy it. Savor it, think about it, meditate on it, and then when you're thirsty again, I have more. And then I have more. And then I have streams of living water for you. So he's inviting us in. As you can hear it. As you have ears to hear and eyes to see. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And I feel like that is still going on. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That was hearty. let's see. I think the proper response would be yes. So are you a disciple of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
That's better. I guess we don't always do interactive things, so you don't know whether I'm being... I get it. All right. So if that's the case and he loves us, then he is unpacking things with us. We just have to be listening. We have to attend. We have to strive to enter through that narrow gate. All right. So let's go ahead and get to, we had the mystery of the kingdom, the wonders of the kingdom. I want to talk about the purposes of the kingdom because I think that it impacts our purposes. The purposes of the kingdom, and we're disciples. We've been saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been drawn in. We've been plucked as if by fire out of a fallen world. Our sins are forgiven. Our life is assured. Our lives are hidden with Christ in heaven. That being the case, we aren't just coasting, this next parable tells us. We've been given assignments. We've been given jobs to do, and we've been equipped for those jobs. And so Matthew wants us to understand the responsibilities that go with the kingdom and what are the purposes of the kingdom and how the king works to accomplish his purposes. So there's a lot going on. When we go to Matthew 25, go to Matthew 25. Dig around, find that. You're going to go backwards in your Bible. Matthew, then Mark. And we're going to go to the tail end of Matthew, Matthew 25. So it's way at the back of Matthew, at the very beginning of the New Testament. So you should be able to find that fairly easy. And Matthew 25, this is the last week of Jesus' life. There has already been, those of us that have been doing this for a little while, there's already been a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Jesus has come in on his little donkey. They have celebrated him as the coming king. They think he's the guy, the Messiah. The city has gone nuts for him, and the Pharisees want to kill him. We see that in Mark chapter 2, that they're already thinking about killing Jesus. And so Matthew, in that context and setting, Jesus begins teaching about the future of the kingdom. Scholars call that the eschatology, the future of the doctrine of the future of the coming king. What's going to happen? And so Jesus begins unpacking some kingdom thoughts about his return. And that's because the rumor, the anticipation is that he's coming back quickly. So we'll talk about that in a minute. And that's all happening here, the context kind of Matthew 25. I want to unpack that a little bit more. I'm going to have you stand with me, and we're going to read this somewhat long parable together. I'm going to read it from the stage as well. I got my Bible here, but trust me, this is easier for me with my bad eyes. Let's read this together in honor of who God is and his word from Matthew 25. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. Master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who... 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is indeed the word of God. Amen. Have a seat. So I'm guessing perhaps you've read that before, heard that before. There are plays that have been written about that. Take a look at the cover of your bulletin. that bulletin cover shows the master sitting to the right of the painting, and he has in front of him two servants who are receiving their reward. They're cashing in. In the very back, kind of sulking around a little bit, is one other guy. He's not so sure about this. He's a little scared about showing up and being part of this reconciliation that's happening here. I should say reconciling, being made even. And so it is. Rembrandt did a beautiful rendering of this. It's an inspiring, challenging story that Jesus is hoping will help us understand the coming of the kingdom and the purposes for us in anticipating the coming of the King. So let's make sure that we understand kind of in the symbolism here. Maybe it's never occurred to you that there's some things that we should kind of understand by way of the symbolism. So the master is Jesus the King. He is the owner of all things. And he's represented by the master. And so the master is going away. And you remember that Jesus has already said in this last week, the Jews will betray me to the Romans will crucify me, and I will die, and then I will rise again on the third day. He said that three times to his disciples, and they still didn't get it. And so there's this going away piece. He has told the disciples in the upper room of this same story. He will tell them shortly in the upper room that I am going away. And so the master is going away, and he's leaving to his stewards. Some people call these slaves, but I think a better answer, a better title is stewards. He's leaving to his stewards his wealth, his property, his estate, so to speak. And he's understood that you are to expand my estate, and I'll be back and see how it goes. And so there's a couple of faithful, obedient stewards, and they take their money. Now, in this day and age, so a talent is a lot of money. The estimate I saw in 2018 was that a talent of silver would have been worth about a million, 1.2 million. So he's not giving them $10,000 or even $100,000. He's giving them $1 million. And he's giving $2 million to one of them, $1 million to one of them, and $5 million to another one of them. So he's investing a lot, well, at least from our perspective, a lot of money. We don't know how much money the master has. He's got a lot. He's got a lot of property. But what we do know from the perspective of the Jews of that day, they hear this and they go, whoa, wait a minute. That's a big responsibility. So it's kind of interesting. So is this, does the master really, really trust his stewards? Or is this a test? I think the answer is yes. He trusts these stewards, and it's a test to see whether or not they will respond well to the assignment of the master who is leaving his property and wealth in their charge. And then we see what happens. A couple of them do pretty well, a couple of them not so well. Let's go ahead and look at those players a little bit. Let's look at the master. We're going to look at the master, the obedient servants, the disobedient servants, and then ultimately we're going to take a look at this, some takeaways there. So the context, as we've said, context, master. Context is this eschatological teaching. Are you still have Matthew chapter 25 in front of you? Let's let your eye go north just a little bit to the start of the chapter. And you see the parable of the 10 virgins and a parable of the wedding feast. There are a number of of parables, the parable below this parable. So let your eye wander down and you see the parable or the teaching of the sheep and goats of the judgment day. So Jesus is looking forward with his disciples about the kingdom that is coming and trying to help them understand that there's going to be a waiting period. So here's what's happening. The whole city of Jerusalem has gone nuts for Jesus. They think he has come to establish his kingdom in power, economic and political power, right now. So they're dizzy with excitement that they're going to kick the Romans out and Jesus is going to take over. The people are rabid with hope. Now, the Pharisees, not so much, because they can see their power system dripping away. And so they can see that this man needs to be done away with. And so they're setting up to spirit him away in the middle of the night and have him crucified. So, and they end up doing that. But that's all part of the plan. And so there's this sense of anticipation. Even the disciples, as they're walking into the city of Jerusalem, are arguing among themselves who will be the Secretary of State and who gets to be the Vice President and who gets to be the Secretary of the Bank. They're all just kind of pushing around. And even James and John's mother gets into the act and starts trying to say, you know, my sons, they're really terrific. They'd love to be part of your cabinet. They're great. So there's a there's this sense that the work is done. The waiting is over. They've been waiting for a long time. So you can kind of understand their sense of anticipation of why they're so giddy. Because it's going to happen in my lifetime. The Messiah is going to come and while I'm watching. Wow, this is great, amazing, incredible. What a story I'll tell my grandkids when I saw the inauguration of the Messiah as king. Wow, this is going to be great. And Jesus says, okay. the master's going to go away for a while. And then we'll have a coronation. Then we will do the reckoning. Not right now. My purpose now is to purchase the kingdom. Later, I will celebrate the kingdom. So this is the context of the story. There's a lot going on behind this. And Jesus is trying to help us to understand that not only is there a celebration coming for all of those who are found in the kingdom, there is a judgment, there is an accountability for those who are against the kingdom. So let's see if we can understand these. The master, the obedient servants, the obedient stewards, and then this disobedient steward. What's going on with them? Who are they? The master clearly is the one who owns the land. All that seems clear to everyone. The stewards are charged with working it. No one knows when the master is coming back. We don't know that. They apparently don't know that. And so these two, I think it's interesting, these two who have been given the most money get right after it. They, on your market set, go, start trying to expand the kingdom of their master and expand their wealth. And so off they go, and we see that they're successful, both of them equally successful by way of the multiplier. This one goes out and takes their 5 talents and makes 5 more. This one takes their 2 talents and makes 2 more. So isn't it interesting, we'll see this in a second, that they receive the same reward, don't they? One has made 2.5 times as much as the other person, but they both receive the same reward for what? For their obedience. And I like that. We'll talk about that for a minute because I think that's a takeaway for us. This master has given them much money. And the master, we see, has full authority. The master, as we read all the way through this story, we see that they don't seem to have responding, to be under the authority of anyone else. They make the rules. They give as much money as they want to give. They reckon and hold accountable as they want to hold accountable. And they have full authority. So we see that about the master. The master has full authority over all this property and is investing it. as he will. Now let's take a look at these obedient servants, these obedient stewards as we move forward. They knew their assignment. It seemed to be clear to them. I need you to go and make some money. Here you go. On your mark, get set, go. And so they'd apparently been around enough to know the market, to know the master's priorities, and set about their business. I like that about these obedient stewards. They knew their master well enough to know exactly what would make him happy, would satisfy him, and went about the business of doing that. They knew his priorities. There's going to be a takeaway there for us. And their reward, as we said, for both of these servants was the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. See, that's what makes me think. Isn't that funny? I gave you $5 million. And the servant says, whoa, that's a lot of money. And the master says, you have been faithful over a little. Wait a minute. $5 million? That doesn't seem like a little. No, I know, but from your perspective, it's a little. But to the person who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's just a little bit. I gave you a little. You were faithful. Now I'm going to make you responsible over much. Wow. I wonder what that means. Yeah, and isn't it interesting that they're investing money, they're not getting the profit, are they? The master gets the profit. They get the blessing of the master's favor. And then later on, as we continue to read and we go back to the beginning in Matthew, we'll discover that we too are laying aside treasures in heaven. Treasures of glory for the King. Treasures that mean something to us as well. In some mysterious way. I think I said the kingdom of God is mysterious. And so we have all of that going on, and then we come to the disobedient servant. And kind of right out of the gate, we discover that this person is a person of dubious character. For one thing, he hasn't been given as much money. So I kind of feel like the master has sniffed this guy out a little bit and says, I'm testing all of you. I'm going to test you with a little less than I'm testing these other guys. Because I don't really know for sure you're going to be able to withstand this test. I feel like the master is kind of onto this guy. Probably because his character is on display. Right at the beginning, he begins to challenge the master when he comes to get his recompense, when he comes to get his reconciling of what he's done. He begins to talk to the master in a way that is dishonoring. I knew you were a hard man. I know you're tough. In fact, tougher than you should be. You're really hard on people. Oh, am I? Okay. And then he says, you reap where you do not sow. Wait a minute. What are you accusing me of? You're accusing me of taking something that's not mine? That's more than insubordinate. That is defiant. And then I discover when you tell your story, well, knowing those things, knowing that you work people too hard and frankly, you don't deserve a kingdom. Frankly, you're immoral. So I hid the money. You know, not knowing when you'd come back, I buried the money. Oh, here it is. You can have it back. So in Jewish culture, when you wanted to be careful with your money, they didn't have banks. They didn't have places where you could, and your money is a hard good, right? They didn't have stocks and bonds and stuff. So if you had a pottery jar filled with incense, an expensive incense, that might become your family heritage, your family inheritance. You would take that jar of ointment or incense and you would give that to your children. And then they would then have your wealth. And if they wanted to protect that to keep someone from stealing it, you would go to some tree somewhere and dig a hole and bury your wealth in it so that you could keep it for yourself. Every once in a while, you might stumble upon a buried treasure, like the kingdom of God is like the person who stumbled upon a buried treasure, finding it, goes out and sells everything that they might, buy the land and have the treasure. Because whoever's got the land gets the treasure, implied. So there's a cultural phenomenon going here that we don't get. When he says, I buried the money, what he's saying is, I didn't really think you were coming back. So I buried the money. So I'd know where it was, so I could have it. He was actually getting ready to steal the money. Every Jew in that day knew that. And I wonder whether he hadn't already dipped into it for a little bit. Whether he hadn't already gone to that and pulled a coin or two and spent it on his own anyway. Might have been why he was so reluctant to go talk to the master when the master came back. Oh, didn't think you were coming back. And so the master responds with an appropriate discipline, doesn't he? His master answered him in verse 26, "You wicked and slothful servant." So I've heard some people say, "Wow, it seems so mean." Maybe he is a hard master. You know what? In a way, he is a hard master. He longs for us to understand the kingdom and be fully engaged. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is that hard? Is that mean? Not when we know, what when he knows that our investing fully, heart, mind, soul, and strength, is to our joy and to our benefit. So he may be strong and straightforward, but he's not mean, this master. You can tell that by the work of the faithful steward. They're fast on it. But this unfaithful, this disobedient, this slothful man, this wicked man, he's wicked. He gets what he deserves. And so the master confronts him. You knew that, and this is where I feel like he's rubbing it in a little bit. You knew that I reap where I do not sow, and gather where I have scattered no seed. He's throwing those words back at him. You just told me what I am. And you didn't respond. You should have taken that to heart, I guess. Because I'm about to come down on you, bud. Should have been paying attention. If that's how you felt, you should have been paying attention. You ought to have invested my money with bankers. At least my coming, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's a coming reward for the faithful and judgment for the wicked. And it's not about necessarily a return, the amount that you return back, right? The person that got 5 talents back, doubled it, they got a nice reward. Well done, good and faithful, come into the presence of your master. Person who got 2, well done, good and faithful, come into the presence of your master. I get the sense from the master that it's really not about how much you made. It's about your faithful heart. That's what he's loving. Your response to the generosity of the master. That's what he seems to be responding to. And this wicked man has rejected that. He's rejected his kingdom authority. He refuses to yield. In fact, he calls good bad. And as a result, he places him in a place, places himself in a place of judgment. All right, we got to be done. There's some takeaways for us because we find ourselves right smack dab in the middle of this parable. This is a parable not from 2,000 years ago. This is a parable for us right now, here today, on my market set, go home and put this parable to practice. Because I don't know, time's running out. I'm 70-ish. Ish. It depends on what part you're measuring. Parts of me are about 87. But I'm 70-ish, and I know that my season here in this form, in this earth suit, my ever-living, never-dying part of me will soon be with Jesus. And then my work here on earth is done. And I'm not talking about my work like this, my plumbing or electricity or lawyering or clerking, whatever it is that you do. I'm not talking about that work. My work for the Master, multiplying His kingdom, is done. And then I will be rewarded or judged accordingly. That's the parable. And He's inviting us into the parable. So that's true for us as well. So it's a quickening, isn't it, of our spirit and our minds and hearts to evaluate not so much what I've accomplished, because that's up to Jesus to measure. We just can't know. We're about the business of sowing seeds and loving others, and telling the truth about Jesus. Those are our responsibilities. The nature of the prophet, that's up to God. But we're to be obedient about going and making disciples and participating in the baptism of their spirit and heart by way of our testimony and telling the truth and inviting people into the kingdom. Those are our jobs. And so we should be mindful, because there's much at stake. Here's a verse that I want to close on. It's in Philippians. It says this in chapter 3. Many walk, of whom I have often told you. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even again, weeping, that they are now enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, right? Over here is our earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things. And as a result, their backs are to the kingdom. And that's a dangerous place to live. For one thing, it won't bring you any satisfaction. And ultimately, it will kill you. Why would you put your time and efforts and your attention on earthly things when the kingdom is before you, the everlasting kingdom is before you, the kingdom of God and the King? So He invites us to turn and to walk towards that kingdom and to participate in the hopes of the kingdom, of extending the kingdom wealth, the glory of the King. What we know is that God is a for-profit God. He's not a non-profit God. He's a for-profit God. He is for His glory. And He invites you to participate, you, me, into the expansion of His glory by building an even bigger kingdom unto Himself. And the kingdom is the people that He has drawn out of a kingdom of darkness. What we've learned is that the stewards are all about pursuing Christ and His priorities in the world, and so we're about pursuing Christ and His priorities. We know who He is, what His values are, and we are living into them, trusting God for the harvest. We also know that we're not all created equal. The servants, the stewards, weren't created equal. Some of them were better than others. And frankly, I'm kind of glad that I'm largely a kind of plain vanilla kind of guy, because it says that to those whom much is given, much is expected. And so the test is to be obedient with what I have. That's my youthful good looks. It's the skills and experience that I've enjoyed. It's all of that gets to be employed, but even more important, it's my wealth, my temporary wealth, such as that is. All of that's His. But more than that is the spiritual things that He's given me. the spiritual gifts that he's given me, my knowledge of that, and then to use those gifts for the sake of the kingdom and the king. So he's inviting us to give that all back away. Use it for his purposes. So that's not all the same, but doesn't matter, right? Because it's not about that. It's not about it's about investing what I have. It's not about doing more than you. It's doing all that I can do. All that he has entrusted to me. I don't care about you. I got my own stuff I got to worry about. I like that. And then I also think one thing that we can take away from this, without being mean, is that God does not suffer fools. He is perfectly able to. He has perfect authority to wield all justice. His eyes are clear. His knowledge is sure of who is honoring him and yielding and who is not. And so our test isn't to try and get into that game and figure it out ourselves. Our guest is to participate in the kingdom and tell others that there is a judgment coming that is true and fierce. That world is passing away. He is inviting us. So let's read the second half of this passage in Philippians. So for many, they walk in this darkness, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. To see how this is set right in the middle of this parable, we're waiting for this Master, this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. He will transform us from mortal to immortality. And by the exertion of the power that He has even subject all things to Himself, by this resurrection power, He will draw us into immortality, and He will say to those of us who are faithful, well done. Don't you just long to hear that? Don't you just, isn't that all you want? I just want to hear Him say that. Well done. Well done, good and faithful. Come into the presence of your Master. I have a hug for you. Yeah. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the kindness. Thank you for the assignment, the amazing hope that we too could participate in the expanding of the kingdom of God. What a glorious hope. What an eternal purpose. What a clarifying thing to know that my life matters so desperately that I might contribute to the pulling out, the affirming of someone who's thinking about the gospel of your Son. Father, by our life, by our testimony, we may be drawing others. We should be, by your Spirit, Lord, drawing others into turning from that which bring them death and disappointment to a life and a hope that will never disappoint. So we trust you for these things. We trust you for the hope of our church that will continue to live and thrive and bring honor and glory to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in Jesus' name.